Brother Keith Henry asked me to get the thing rolling. Usually the man who teaches before sets up here and oversees. Do you want to do that, brother?
For that's all right. Okay. I'll tag team to you.
Okay. Yes, brother.
It'll be like the Wild Samoans.
Yes, brother. It's now open to anybody but the Sanhedrin table.
This is a matter of clarification on this morning. Tim Wood came up to me, you know, after I finished my session. He had something to say, and then I usually make the clarification, but I didn't, and I just want to do it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for a minute, please. Made reference there to the character of the Lord's Supper. And I want to read verse 28. When it says there that whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, that means in an unworthy manner. It does not mean that we are only to eat the Lord's Supper when we are worthy of it. None of us is worthy of it by our works or by our own merits. It is the manner in which we participate of it that makes it proper or improper, worthy or unworthy. And so, verse 28 is important. But let a man examine himself and then see what follows. And so, in that examined condition, let him what? Eat. That thinking that somehow on the way to church, to meeting in the morning, you got mad at the wife and you yelled at her, and you feel so bad about doing that, that now, oh, you know, you're not going to break bread that morning. That is not biblical. That is Roman Catholic heresy that points to the person being worthy of it. None of us is worthy. Our title is the blood of the Lord Jesus and shall ever be our title and nothing else. So, again, this thinking that because I haven't done good and this week I didn't do very well and so I'm not going to take the bread. I'm such a nice fellow. That is wrong. We are to examine ourselves and so we are to eat. Praise the Lord.
Thank you. So brothers, what do you have to say on today's or the week's topic or something burning on your heart? It's open.
Really just a note here, a couple of brothers thought I might make these available to you folks concerning some charts we've had available, one on the book of Daniel and an outline of the book of Daniel, also an outline of the book of Revelation, and also the seven churches, which did a while back, but they're available on the website. They're in color there because the colors do matter. They match up with one another. But I'll leave some copies in the back for those. I probably don't have copies for everybody, but if you want a copy, you're welcome to take one. But they're available on the website, too. It might help in your study of both the Book of Daniel and the Book of Revelation, just to know.
Thank you, brother. Anything else you'd like to say?
I'll let others go ahead if they have some time.
When I went through the list there, the distinctions between the rapture and the second coming, I kind of just went through that list. So I wanted to give me liberty just to go back and take maybe a little step closer look at distinctions between the two and share a few thoughts with them. Concerning his second coming in Matthew 24, starting in looking at verse 27, it says, "For as lightning shineth out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And this was in context with some false prophets and false Christ saying he is here and he is there. And then picking up in verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the Son of Man in the heavens, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and of great glories. One of the things that I wanted to point out about this aspect of the second coming is that all will see Him. All the eyes will behold His coming. One of the interesting things about verse 27 is, so as lightning cometh out of the east, and so shineth in the west. Those who have seen a lightning storm, and I know here on the East Coast we haven't beheld it quite as magnificent it might be out in the Midwest in the sense of its distance, but the fact is it can't be hidden. All those who see it in the sky, and when a lightning storm comes like that, it is, depending on your view of storms, it is either a glorious event or it's a very frightening event. And I think that in some sense characterizes the second coming of the Lord, depending on where you might fall as far as are you anticipating it, looking for it, ready for it. Is it going to be a glorious event? Because it will be a glorious event, as the latter part of verse 29 to verse 31 tells us. It is going to be magnificent to see. The old earth is going to behold it. The nations that behold it are going to respond in a way that, in a sense, it says there in verse 30, that it says that, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming. That word mourn means to beat one's breast for grief. So I just point this out about the second coming on the earth, when He comes down to the earth, that it is going to be a glorious coming. All will see it. It is going to be magnificent. Behold, your response to it will be dependent on whether you're ready for it and anticipating for it, or if you've denied it, rebelled against God, as Keith was talking about those in those times that the Lord had sealed them in the aspect of their response to the troubles and tribulations upon this earth. It is going to be a frightening thing to behold, depending on your view. Now, concerning the rapture, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, these are just basic in their principle, but I just felt that I ran over those too quickly. I just wanted to go back and point out a few things. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15, starting there, it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself," which is a magnificent thing to think about, "the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And then go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Second to get there. A new Bible, my pages are still sticking together, so forgive me for that. Starting in verse 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And I'll stop there for time's sake in case anyone else has any other thoughts. But the difference I wanted to point out about the second, about the rapture, is that it's instant. It's in a twinkling of an eye. Concerning the second coming, they're going to behold it as it comes upon them. They're going to see it. And it would imply that, not to put a time frame on it, but it would imply there is a seeing and a coming upon so that they can react to it. There's no reaction to the rapture of the church. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. Only believers are going to be involved, as we mentioned before. It is going to be glorious for us to behold. I mean, can we imagine, as beautiful as you guys may look upon, to behold, in the next instant we see Christ. What a change in scenery. And I don't mean that to be negative upon any of you brothers, but it was what a glorious thing it's going to behold. And another aspect of something that's going to change that is not brought about is about with the second coming, is that we, these corrupted bodies, these fleshly bodies are going to be changed in that moment. And we are going to become incorruptible. These differences are beyond debate as I look at them. And I just want to take a few moments and just go a little bit further in that detail and share those with you. It's magnificent to think about, but there are some distinct differences.
Amen.
And it's both coming is going to be glorious behold. So.
What the brothers brought out is just a marvelous thought, this importance of distinctions. I know Brother Randy brought it out yesterday as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as, Brother, you were bringing that out, I thought of Ezekiel chapter 10. Just seeing this issue of the Lord's coming, it deals with the second coming, as you mentioned, it deals with Israel. And that there's a distinction between the church and Israel. And this comes out again in Ezekiel chapter 10. And then we'll go over to Ezekiel chapter 43 afterward. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, you'll see in verse 3, and the cherubim stood on the right side of the house where the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of Jehovah mounted up from the cherub and came over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the cloud and the court was full of the brightness of Jehovah's glory. And if you go on, you see the glory beginning to leave the house. That the temple is going to be left, as it were, without the cloud. And he's going to go out as you know, the east to west, he's going to go out the east side. And then verse 18 of the same chapter, the glory of Jehovah departed from over the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim and so on. And then at the end of verse 19, stood at the door of the east gate of Jehovah's house. So there he is leaving and going out the east gate. And then it goes on a little further, and you see in verse 23 of chapter 11, it goes on to say, and the glory of Jehovah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mount which is on the east side of the city. And now it begins to go further out the east gate, out to the east mountain, perhaps the Mount of Olives in this case. And so it's a great picture, because that is exactly how he's going to come back, as we see, of course, in Zechariah and elsewhere. But over in Ezekiel 43... you get the idea as well, over in verse 1 of chapter 43. And he brought me unto the gate which looked toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth was lit up with his glory. And the appearance of the vision that I saw was according to the vision I had seen when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the city vision that I saw at the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of Jehovah came into the house by the way of the gate, whose front was toward the east. And the Spirit lifted him up and brought me to the inner court. Behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the house. And so we see now another picture of it coming, of the glory coming back from east to west, just like you saw with the lightning, as you mentioned before. But you see how this coming strictly is dealing with Israel, and that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. So just a thought just for yourself to study on.
Thought for interest's sake, I'd quickly pick up where I left off yesterday. I think there's an interesting statement, 1 Corinthians, and I'll just pick out a quick short little verse or part of a verse that says, doesn't even nature itself teach you? And of course, that's just a half a verse, and I'll leave that for where it is. And then start in Romans 1:20, which I really like this verse because it speaks so much to me. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And we are talking about revelations, and we compare it to things that have been seen, which are all those plagues and everything in the Old Testament, which has been seen. So much so that man, who is going to suffer these things, had the opportunity and is even again going to have an opportunity to see things and should be able to discern those things that he sees to accept the Lord Jesus, but he will reject them, which gives him no excuse because of the fact that he rejects those things which are clearly seen. As you remember, I did use the example of these ships stuck in the ice. And they should have known by the fact that they were there to witness global warming. And I mentioned the verse, the fact that in, he who sits in the heavens will laugh and the Lord will hold them in derision. But I left the next two verses out on purpose, and I thought I would read them today. That he shall speak to them in his wrath. This is just what we've been talking about. The wrath of God will come upon man quickly. But the next verse I think is interesting too. He shall then speak to him his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. The patience of God is phenomenal. And when I hear these first ship that's stuck and the second ship and now there's a third ship going out, you know, it kind of strikes me that what's wrong with these people? And, you know, some of the things that go on in the world today, you kind of wonder, why don't people get it? And it gets even worse than that. And you can see where the patience of God is marvelous. And then when it really gets down to it, and we read these things in Revelations, and you see how horrible they are, but yet it's been mentioned, Buchenau and Dachau and all these things, the German concentration camps and Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge and things like that and the killing fields and the evil that man has done. And there's been more killing in this century than all the centuries put together. That it doesn't make this look as ornery, really, when you look at what man has done. And so when it says here that God, in his deep displeasure, it doesn't really, to me, look so bad when you look at man and what man has done, considering how holy and how righteous and how kind and how generous God has been toward his creation. And so when it says that they are without excuse because he has made it evident and obvious and has given them great empirical evidence that they should know the truth, what more can be said? So praise the Lord.
I just had a quick thought on when you're talking about those icebergs and the scientists that were up there searching for global warming. You just look down, excuse me, a couple of verses from where you were in 22, and you read, professing themselves wise, they became fools. How true is that in this day?
Yesterday, I made comments that the scriptures could be called a tale of two cities with apologies to Charles Dickens. And that's what it actually is, and the two cities would be Babylon and Jerusalem. And it's World Cup worship. With the rapture of the church, well, guess what our World Cup game goes into? Sudden death overtime. So many times we get lost in the microscopic, but the macroscopic, the whole picture and what God is doing. God has a purpose in all of these things. We look at chapter 7 in Revelation, and we see all of these saints, these people that come out of this in salvation. And that's God's purpose. He wants to see people saved. I've got a book at home, Once an Arafat Man. Has anybody read it? Yasser Arafat's personal driver. How he came to faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. Just an unbelievable story. Yasser Arafat's personal driver, a PLO sniper. The first half of the book is about the destruction and the havoc that he wreaked. Now, the foreword of this book is by none other than Joel Rosenberg. Joel Rosenberg's met the man, and he tells of his redemption and what happened to him. And he wants to go back and talk to Yasser Arafat. Okay, we'll give you 15 minutes. That 15 minutes turns into 4 hours talking to Yasser Arafat. Redemption, That's what our God wants to see, souls saved. But yet, even as Keith has said, there are those in those bold judgments that they're going to rebel and rebel to the end. And God brings his wrath upon him, upon them. But at the same time, we have a work, and there is salvation. There is salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the end. And we have a work to be done.
After Henry, we're done, Ben. Yeah, after you, we're done, brother. Oh, okay. Yeah, amen, brother. What a story. As we close in prayer then, brethren, and would you give thanks for the food? This is not for you to answer now, but to chew on. In Revelation 1:3, it speaks of those who not only hear and read the prophecy are blessed, but those who keep the things that are written therein. In a book like Revelation, that isn't all commandments, or some, how do you keep the book of Revelation? For you're blessed if you do. So that's something to chew on. How do you keep the things in Revelation, judgments and that? Somebody close in prayer, please. Did you? Oh, in the seven churches. Oh, yes. Excuse me, brother. Excuse me, brother. Thank you. You got to listen better to the seven churches next time. Somebody close in prayer, please.